4, Genesis chapter 4. Now, I have with me this morning a printout of Noah's Ark flood chronology. If anybody's interested in one of these, I have these on the front. You can come get one of these. It does a great job of laying out the chronology of the flood era. And we're going to go over that anyway, but in case you just want this, we'll lay it right here. So it's there for you. Genesis chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 and 2 and have a word of prayer and get started. Genesis chapter 4. We're talking about the flood today. Chapter 4 is the beginning of civilization, which just predates the flood by a little bit. But we have to know, set the stage for the flood. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance to gather together this morning, Father. Thank you for those that are here. We ask you to bless them, Father. Those who can't make it for sickness or other reasons, Father, we ask you to bless them as well and be with them. Father, many needs in our church, spiritual, financial, emotional, family needs, Father, we ask you to meet every need, Father, as you've always done. Bless us now as you study your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So now chapter 4 is a little bit of a precursor leading up to the actual flood, but it's important information. And here we see that Adam and Eve, since they've been kicked out of Eden, and now they start having family. And they have Cain and Abel. And so Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Both honorable professions, nothing wrong with either one of those. It's what God had provided for them to do. And so that's what they were doing. Now both brothers brought an offering to the Lord. Verse 3. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. He had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And so both brothers brought their offerings to God, and God blessed and honored Abel's offering, and he did not honor Cain's offering. Now, why do you think that's true? Some have conjectured, well, it's because it was not of animals. But that's not true. It was because of his faith, the way he brought it. He didn't have faith that his offering would be accepted. God respected Abel's offering, but not Cain's. But it was simply because Abel brought sheep and Cain brought fruit of the ground? No. Because it was not inappropriate for Cain to bring the offering of fruit, since that was what he was raised, or what he raised and harvested. That was what he could bring. And so he brought his offering of what he was raising. Not inappropriate to do that. It was his attitude and lack of faith that made his offering unacceptable. The faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, says that even though he was dead, Abel's faith spoke to succeeding generations. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel brought or offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. Which means after he was murdered, his faithfulness still spoke to succeeding generations. So it was his faith that distinguished the offering of Abel versus the offering of Cain. And so if Cain had had faith and brought his offering with faithfulness, God would have respected it. Because that's what he raised. That was what his life was. He was a tiller of the ground. And so why would God disrespect what was his offering since that's what he was doing? Of course not. It was the faith in which he brought it in that made God not respect it. Now, God chastised Cain for his lack of faith. Verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? So Cain was clearly distressed at what had happened. Verse 7. If thou doest well, which means if thou have faith, if you bring the offering with the right attitude, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So it was the lack of faith that caused God not to respect the offering of Cain. God promises fellowship with Cain if he does well, which means he has the right attitude, the right faith. And you can do the right thing the wrong way. A lot of people can do the right thing, but the right way. Well, I'm going to come to church. I don't want to, but I'll come to church this morning. I'll do it because they expect me to, right? Well, that's not a very good attitude, is it? And I'm going to say, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to say hello to anybody, but I'm going to be in church. Check mark, I'm at church. You're doing the right thing, but you're doing it the wrong way, for the wrong reasons. So although Cain did the right thing, he did it the wrong way. He didn't do it with faith, and therefore it was not respected. Now, God, what was, I almost got ahead of myself there. He stated the evil will rule over him, if not, and under these shall be his desire, and that he must conquer evil, and thou shalt rule over him. So he said, Cain, if you will just rule over evil, if you will come with the right attitude, you will rule over evil. But if you don't, evil shall rule over you. And that's exactly what happened. We'll see that in a moment. And so Cain here has been chastised. He's been told by God, you have the wrong attitude. You didn't bring this with the right attitude. If you don't get a handle on this, sin will rule over you. We'll see in a moment that's exactly what happened. So then Cain then murders his own brother, Abel, verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. He talked with him. He met with him. All right. Cain was in the field. Abel was raising sheep. So at some point, they got together and talked. Maybe they were at lunch, maybe whatever. But they got together and talked. And Cain had a plan. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that meant that Cain and Abel were meeting in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Killing your own brother. That's a terrible, terrible sin. Terrible act to do. And so it showed just how far Cain had fallen into sin in his own mind. That he was so upset at his own failure, he decided to punish someone else for his failure. We see it even today. People have this exaggerated sense of self-importance. I'm right, everybody else is wrong. I don't care what you think, because I'm right. Or if you think I'm wrong, I'm just going to punish you for it. I'm just going to get back at you somehow. And so Cain was wrong. God had told him you're wrong because of your attitude. And Cain said, well, I'm just going to punish my brother for that, which is totally unacceptable. So he kills his brother. So why did he kill his own brother? Jealousy? Resentment? Anger? Bitterness? All these emotions have been learned since the fall. Because when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they were perfect. They didn't have these emotions. But once they were thrown out, these emotions had to be learned. And Cain sure learned them. And so God warned Cain to be ruler over sin, over evil. Instead, he gave in to it, and as a result, killed his own brother. So now God confronts Cain with a question that he already knew the question to. He already knew the answer to. God knows the answer to all questions. So he asked a question he already knew the answer to. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Boy, the deceitfulness in that answer. He had just killed his own brother. And God, knowing what happened, said, he gave him a chance to confess. Said, where is thy brother? And Cain says, I don't know. Now, I like to sometimes compare this to small children, although certainly the children aren't sinful. But you remember when little kids, when they, you know, you see that the flour has been scattered over the kitchen. And you come in, there's flour everywhere. And you ask your young child, who's scattered the flour everywhere? I don't know. It wasn't me, you know. And that's a child doing that, avoiding responsibility. But this is an adult here who knew exactly what he had done. And he says, I don't know where my brother is, you know, as he's wiping the blood off his hands. Says, am I my brother's keeper? Which is just such a deceitful thing to say. And so he lied to God. And what made him think he'd get away with it? I mean, the hubris to think you're going to lie to God face to face and get away with it. So sometimes, or most often, sin blinds the minds to obvious results. People don't think about the consequences of their sins. And so God is going to reveal his consequences of the sins here very quickly. So Cain's punishment, verse 10. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now, art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand? When thou tillest the ground, remember Cain was a tiller of the ground. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. So the one thing that Cain could do, God says, it will not result in any more fruit. You're not going to be able to till the ground anymore. It's not going to yield to you when you till the ground. So his punishment was that, A, he will not be able to be a tiller of the ground any longer. And so the one thing he could do has been taken away from him. And then God says he'll be a fugitive, which means he'll be forced to wander restlessly, cut off from his land, cut off from his family, reflecting a life of perpetual instability and alienation due to his sin. And a vagabond, which means he won't really own anything. He'll just go from place to place. What a terrible consequence for his sin, but one that's justified by his actions. Now Cain complains that the punishment is too much in verse 13 of chapter 4. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. he just doesn't learn, does he? He doesn't understand that he's committed a terrible thing, and God has pronounced his judgment upon him, and now he goes, it's too much. Can the judge review my sentence and maybe reduce it a bit? And God says, no, verse 14, behold, thou hast driven me out this day. Or he says, Cain says, behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Now, who is in the earth at this time as far as humans? They're all relatives of his. Civilization hasn't been around that long. So they're all relatives. And you imagine relatives would be rather upset if you killed one of their own. And so this was an honest concern that he would have. You kill my third cousin, second cousin, you kill my uncle. You kill a family relative of mine. And so I'm going to take my vengeance on you. But God did offer protection for him. So he said, he promised his safety and security in order to ensure his punishment is carried out. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Remember that number, sevenfold. It comes up again later. Shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. The mark of Cain. If you've heard that term, the mark of Cain, that's where it comes from. That God set a mark on him that protected him from being killed for his actions. And so what Cain did not do was think before he acted. And now he's suffering the punishment for it. Prisons are full of people who have acted without thinking things through. And they've committed great sins, committed great crimes, and they're paying their price for it. And they're sitting in jail cells all over the country, all over the world, all over the country. How many of them are saying, oh, this punishment is too great. I don't deserve this punishment. Well, you should have thought about that before you committed the act. And so Cain here didn't think about the act before he did it, and now he's complaining about the punishment. But God says, you know what? I'll put a mark on you, the mark of Cain. No one will kill you lest they be taken on sevenfold. And that's the protection that God offers Cain. So now, we're in verse 16 through 24. God lists the descendants of Cain. And we won't go through all the descendants, but there's one person specifically I want us to focus on here. Of note, the man's name is Lamech, L-A-M-E-C-H. Now, Lamech was the first to take two wives, breaking God's pattern of monogamous marriage in verse 19. Lamech had killed a man in his youth, clearly also a relative of some type. He killed a man in his youth and boasted that if anyone harmed him, he will be avenged 70 times 7 times, verses 23 and 24. So there's that term 70 times 7. God said, anyone who kills Cain, I will take my vengeance on him sevenfold. And Lamech is saying now, I'm going to boast. I'm somebody. If anybody tries to harm me, there'll be 70 times 7. He's mocking God's vengeance on Cain or protection of Cain by saying, I'm so important that if you hurt me, you'll be 70 times 7. That's how much I'm going to boast. Which is obviously sinful and prideful. So Lamech here is not a good example of somebody to follow. He's already broken God's pattern of monogamous behavior by having two wives. It happens later on too, but he was the first to do it. He killed a man in his youth. The Bible doesn't describe it as murder, but he did take a life. And he's boasting. You touch me, God may revenge Cain 7 times. You touch me, it's going to be 70 times 7. That's how important I am. Look at me, I'm somebody. So that's boastfulness and that's sin. And so his proclamation was extremely hyperbolic and without God's blessing. God didn't say that. Lamech said that. And it indicates the extreme moral decay that's been taking place now in the generations that have followed. So now, important verses, verses 25 and 26. Verse 25 says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, saith she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Thus began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Very important verse here. Thus began men to call upon the name of the Lord. This was the beginning of basically organized religion. That they may have had religious activity within the families, within the household. But this indicates now a more formal type of religion, a more formal worship of God. And so that's where it began. This is when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Communal worship. It signals the move from a private family type community to an organized worship. Maybe even the beginnings of something approaching a church. a spiritual resurgence was trying to take place in all this wickedness. Now, it's also a spiritual distinction. It suggests the followers of God began to distinguish themselves by name as being God's people from folks who weren't following God. And so they became known as the sons of God or the Son of God. It also marked a turning point, a significant moment from where humanity consciously began to seek a deeper relationship with God, foreshadowing future generations calling on the Lord. So again, we've had this wickedness taking place for the hundreds of years after Cain and Abel, or after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And we can tell from Lamech's attitude and from Cain slaying Abel that wickedness had gotten into the civilization. Wickedness had incorporated into mankind. So wickedness had started. But there's a sect of people that said, no, we're going to call upon the name of the Lord. We're going to be righteous enough. We're going to separate ourselves. As Christians, we should separate ourselves from the world as much as we possibly can, shouldn't we? Now, I've heard some pastors say, all Christians should never join the military or do this, that, and the other because we should be separate. I don't believe that. We are the salt of the earth. And I think we should be participating in all that God gives us to do in terms of participation in society so we can help be the salt of the earth. I can't imagine the military without any Christians in it. I mean, 22 years and 80 years, our brother, I'm sorry, 20 years. I mean, you run into Christians. Ms. Joy's are. We run into Christians in the military all the time. It's a wonderful thing to do. And so, yes, we should be parts of the civilization, but we should always make ourselves separate by saying, I'm a Christian. Never deny that, never ignore that. I'm a Christian. Now, sometimes that may give you some backlash, but it's okay. You're a Christian. And so this is where people started saying, well, okay, I'm going to honor God. I'm setting myself apart a little bit here so that people can identify me as the sons of God. So that's an important piece of chapter 4. Now, we get to chapter 5. We're going from Adam to Noah. We know what happens when we get to Noah. Let's study Adam to Noah. We're not going to read all the verses, but we're going to talk about the 9 generations that lived between Adam and Noah. So we had Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Michaela, Jared, Enoch, very important guy, Methuselah, Lamech, not the same Lamech, this is a different Lamech, and then Noah himself. Now, all these 9 generations were all living at one point or they're all living at the same time. And they lived, and I showed you the generations chart that I got there. They were living to be 900 years old in many cases. And so all these generations were alive at the same time. Lamech was the father of Noah, but he was not the same boasting Lamech we saw in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. I would not have wanted the same name as him, but he obviously didn't have the choice. So it's a different Lamech. Now, Enoch, who's listed here in our generation list, lived on earth the least of all the patriarchs. Can anybody tell me why? Enoch lived the least, sir.
Didn't he go up in the chariot?
He was taken by God before he died. He was only 365 years old when God took him. He didn't kill him. He wasn't dead. And in those days, they were living 900 years. So he was only maybe, like you call it, maybe 30 today, we would call it, maybe 25 or 30 in today's relation. But he, and we'll talk about it a little later, but he walked with God, and so God took him out at 365 years old. And so, and we'll talk about that more in a second. But that's who Enoch was. And so he lived on earth the least of the patriarchs, 365 years, but he fathered the man who lived the longest on the earth, Methuselah. That's an odd thing. So he lived on earth 365 years, but Methuselah lived 969 years. Can you imagine living 969 years? Now, clearly, the makeup of human beings was different than it is now. There wasn't all this disease we go through now. But men and women were not aging the same as we are now. But, I mean, welcome. Happy 900th birthday. I mean, how many candles? You burned down the city with that many candles. But, I mean, happy 900th birthday. And it's amazing they lived that long. And obviously, as we see with Noah, productive, still able to do things at this age. And now we think about heaven, where we don't have birthdays. We'll live forever. Our dear sweet lady who passed on this last week, or her funeral's today, she's not having any more birthdays, and she doesn't care. She's walking around the streets of gold.
Yes,
she's seen her Savior face to face. And by the way, she knows everybody. Because as we find in the scriptures, when we see Jesus, we should be like him because we'll see him as he is. Does Jesus know everybody? Yes. So we'll know everybody. No name tags. No one's ever going to ask, what was your name again? Like I do all the time. I'm sorry, forgive me. Because they know everybody. So she's already celebrating her eternal life and there's no birthdays. But these people lived 900 years and had birthdays and had celebrations, I hope. But they lived a long time. So all 90 generations were living at the same time. And we said before, Enoch didn't die. He was walking with God. He was the first person to be taken to heaven without dying. Due to his exceptional walk with God, as the scripture says, despite the increasing wickedness of the world around him. God rewarded him specifically for his walk with God. And now, since his sinful body could not be taken to heaven, he would have had to have been transformed with his new body before being taken at the heaven, like we will have at the resurrection. So he's in heaven now with his resurrected body, even though he didn't die, with his perfect body. He's not alone in that regard. We talk about Elijah. Elijah's had the same thing happen to Elijah. And so he's the first of two Old Testament prophets to be taken into heaven this way. Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. It's an amazing story of how God rewarded faithfulness of his saints. And so, again, the first person I want to talk to when I get to heaven other than Christ himself is the thief on the cross. I want to talk about his experience, being this close to death and having been saved because of his faithfulness. And how joyful he must. He's still dancing up there. Joining. How close he came, and yet he trusted Christ on the cross within hours of dying. And now he's in heaven forever. And Enoch and Elijah. But how would it have been to have been transformed on earth and taken to heaven without experiencing death at all? A wonderful thing. And so God rewards faithfulness in a great and mighty way. Now, let's talk about Noah. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, Noah was 600 years old when he started having children. Again, the length of the time span these people lived was fantastic. But he lived 600 years before he started having children. And this now sets the stage for the flood of chapter 6. So chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, from the moment of creation until the birth of Noah, looking at the lineage in Genesis, is about 1,550 years. 1,550 years that civilization that men have been on the earth. From the time of Adam to the time of Noah, the birth of Noah's three sons. Now, what is this, the sons of God, we talk about in verse 2? That the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, there's three explanations I found of varying reliability. First one, they call them fallen angels. That these were fallen angels on the earth, and that they took daughters of men and then had offspring. They were called mighty men of God later on. Now, I don't think this is likely because nowhere in the Bible does it say that angels could ever procreate with humans. And so I don't think this is a likely explanation. The second one is that these are ungodly kings, men of great wealth who became kings and ruled over people, who married the daughters of men who were themselves ungodly women. And their offspring were these mighty men who ruled over. That's possible. I think more likely it's the godly line of Seth, godly men who married these ungodly women and took to them wives, all which they chose, which means they didn't follow God's design or indication about what wife to take. They took who they liked, who looked the best, instead of following God's plan. And their offspring were these mighty men that God was talking about here. And so whomever the sons of God refer to, their actions conflicted with God's plan for his creation. So he pronounced a terrible but justified punishment. Verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Now this punishment was because of what men had become, the wickedness that had infected the earth in just 1,500 years. The wickedness. Now, that's why I think this explanation of these godly men of Seth married ungodly women, therefore had ungodly offspring and led ungodly lives, makes the most sense. But the wickedness was just abounded. And God looked at all this and said, I'm going to pronounce a judgment. Now, what's 120 years? God is saying, you have 120 years before I destroy the earth. He set a timeline. The clock is now ticking. He announced that the manner in which he would interact with man would change forever, and it has. So you can imagine that perhaps before this happened, God interacted with man in a different way. Perhaps his presence walked the earth, like when he met Adam in the cool of the evening. Perhaps there was a more personal interrelationship between man and the earth. And that's why God was so upset at the way men were behaving, despite his interaction with them on a more personal level. Perhaps that's why he was so upset enough to pronounce his judgment. But anyway, the manner he was interacting with men then is different than the way he interacts with us now. So you can only imagine there was a more personal, more physical, or at least a more apparent interaction with men. And yet they still were wicked. They still turned away from him. Now remember, God created man with free will because he wanted to worship, he wanted the love of men freely. He didn't want automatons. He didn't want computers. He didn't want people that had no choice. He wanted to be worshipped and loved freely. It's like when your son, your daughter comes up to you and says, you know, they're 3 years old, 4 years, and says, Daddy, I love you. What does that do to you? Oh, it just melts your heart. Or your little daughter says, Mommy, I love you, and gives you a hug. That just melts your heart, doesn't it? When you turn on a computer and it says, Dave, I love you, does it mean anything to you? By the way, my computer doesn't say that. But if you ask Alexa, I was going to do that this morning, I forgot. Would you ask Alexa, do you love me? Whatever it says is irrelevant because it's a computer voice, right? That's not true love there. And God wanted true love and true worship, and he created man for that purpose. And now he looks and says, wow, the wickedness is abounding. And therefore, I will not always strive with man. And I'm 120 years, and I'm going to destroy everything. So ungodly union between the sons of God and daughters of men produced very, very wicked results. Look at verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. Now, how have I term explained this was referred to dinosaurs? It doesn't. That's not what it refers to. It talks about people. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, there's that union, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. So this union of godly and ungodly people produced strong leaders, perhaps physically strong, but certainly strong leaders who then started to rule over others in an ungodly way. Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. What a judgment. That they had become so mighty physically, or at least socially, they were ruling over others, and yet they were so wicked. And they were strong men, doubtless, who behaved wickedly and brutishly, since God describes the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And that every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. That's quite a condemnation. It wasn't part of the time, it was continually. And so their actions and behavior was so wicked that God was sorry that he'd made man. Verse 6. And it repented the Lord. He had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. How terrible. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. How terrible that the Lord of all creation has pronounced this against whom he created. So that word repented means sorrow, grief, regret, and man's pervasive wickedness and violence. And so God decided to destroy not only man, but also all the creatures, since they were made for man. And so he was going to destroy all of it. The wickedness of man caused the creatures of all things, I'm sorry, the wickedness of man caused the creator of all things to regret creating it. And now he's decided to destroy it. And that would have made, we would have never been here. And so God was just going to wipe it all off. The wickedness was so great, he decided to wipe it all away. But Noah, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then there was Noah. How many righteous men does it take to save the earth? One. One righteous man. And so, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How did he find grace? In the eyes of the Lord, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So verse 9 describes Noah as a just man, perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. The terms just and perfect don't mean sinless. They mean he was mature. And he walked, he communed with God. He prayed, he talked to God, he worshiped God continually. Remember we talked about Job a few weeks ago, how Job not only walked and was perfect in God's sight as far as being just, he prayed for the sins of his families, for his sons who had a party, and prayed for them in case they had sinned. And so that great communion with God, that God is so worshiping here, is so honoring here, by saying he was just and perfect, that he walked, he communed with God. In the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, Noah and his family remained faithful to God. And thank God that he did, otherwise we'd all be gone. We would never existed. I love that. But Noah. There's a sermon right there. But Noah. If it hadn't been for Noah, what would have happened to us all? And so God pronounces judgment on the world. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. They're all going away. This was a just and deserved judgment based on the wickedness and corruption of mankind. Now, what was God's plan to destroy the earth? Now we talk about the course of the flood. God provided an escape for Noah and his family and of the animals. Genesis 6:14. Make thee an altar of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within without with pitch. So God tells Noah, I want you to make me an ark. And we'll talk about the size and dimension of this thing in a bit. He says, put rooms in it. So what do you think we need rooms in the ark for? For the animals. You can't put an alligator with a duck. Or you'd have, you know, one more alligator, one less duck. I mean, you have to separate the animals. It makes sense to do that. And also you need rooms for the families, for Noah's family, and his sons and their wives as well. So God says, build an ark and make rooms in this ark. Put rooms in it. And pitch is like tar. It's waterproof. And make sure you put pitch on the inside and the outside so it doesn't leak. Now understand, it had never rained before in the history of the world. It had never rained. So what do you think Noah was thinking when he said, I want you to build me an ark? God has never rained. He didn't ask that question. What did he do? He just started building an ark because he was told to do that. Now, Noah and his three sons had never built anything in their life before that time. There's no biblical reference that they were great, you know, carpenters or never built anything. Now, that God provided the guidance, the capability, and the time to accomplish this extremely difficult task. You'll see how difficult it is in a moment. Now, God directed Noah to make an ark from gopher wood. Gopher wood is either cypress or cedar, which is prominent in northern Iraq, where they think the Garden of Eden was, but that area of the world is prevalent with that kind of wood. And, of course, pitch was tar for waterproofing. Now, God provides the exact dimensions of the ark, 6:15. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make it to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set, and the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. There's a lot there, so let's cover it quickly. Now, most scholars believe that a cubit is about 18 inches in length. It derived from the measurement between an elbow, a man's elbow, and his finger, 18 inches. Now, you won't believe this, but I measured this last night myself. You have no idea. You won't believe what my measurement was. 16 and a half inches. Okay, so I'm not an old-fashioned guy with 18 inches here. But it was 18 inches was considered a standard for a cubit. You're supposed to laugh at that. I thought that was fairly funny. I measured it twice, 16 and a half inches both times. I'm disappointed. I'm short and ugly. I guess that's why my arm is short. So 18 inches was considered what a cubit was, all right? So the length was 300 cubits, which is 450 feet. That's a long boat, especially when you've never built anything. The breadth of it was 75 feet. The height was 45 feet, four stories high. It would displace 20,000 tons in the water. It could carry 14,000 tons of items. It was equivalent to 522 standard railway cars. If you know what a railway car, the cars you see were, 522 of those would have been what if this ark could have carried at that size. Three stories, this is four stories high, that's one of our equivalents, 45 feet. But God said make it three stories high with rooms and chambers, clearly for different animals to separate them for the trip. And then it intended to organize the interior space for animals, also for food and for storage for the animals. Now, the animals were thought, to have been 17,600 species of animals at this time on the earth. 17,600 species. Now, that includes some animals that we'll talk about later that wouldn't be on the ark. But imagine if two each would be about 45,000 animals that you're going to bring on the ark. It's a lot of animals. And that's 188 rail cars would carry 45,000 animals. And we said that the ark would be about 522 rail cars in size. There's plenty of room for the animals. The extra space would be used for food, storage of food, water, and of course living space for Noah and his family. 17,000 species, that's 45,000 animals in one boat. Imagine the noise. Imagine the smell. And the work that it would have taken to keep those animals going, because God told him to keep the animals alive. Now, some people want to say that the animals were in a dazed sleep state the entire time, that they were just like God, like put them asleep. So, nope, that's not what the Bible says. We'll get that in a moment. Now, God said put a window. This was a continuous 1 cubit high, 18 inches, or in my case, 16 and a half inches, but it's 18 inches. You're supposed to laugh at that. You guys got to keep up with me here. All right. A continuous 1 cubit high, 18-inch opening just below the roof, designed to provide light and ventilation for the ark. I'm glad there's ventilation for the ark. It went all the way around at the top under the roof so it wouldn't rain in it. And that was for light and ventilation. It functioned as a skylight around the entire perimeter of the upper floor. It was also covered by the section of the roof. Now, the door, one single door, in the side of the ark. It was the sole entrance for Noah and his family and all the animals. So clearly it would have had to been some size. Now, who shut the door? The Lord did. There wasn't any electronic thing, chains to pull up. I mean, they got in and the Lord shut the door. No one else could have shut it. So the Lord had to shut the door. And he did it as a symbolization of his design safety for Noah and his family and all the animals. Now, God's judgment, covenant, and direction follows. His judgment says in verse 17, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life." That's important. Listen to that. "Wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." The covenant in verse 18 says, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wives," because the sons had wives, "and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing," this is the direction, "of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall I bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee." So he's directed to keep them alive, which means they were alive on the ark. They weren't asleep, they weren't dazed, they were actually alive, and they were functioning, and they had to be fed and watered and cared for. "To keep them alive, they shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive." You have to keep them alive, Noah. There's only two of each. They can't die, or you can't recreate and have more of them. "And thou shalt take unto thee all of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them," again, feeding the animals. Thus did Noah. Other than "but Noah," that's another great statement. Thus did Noah, exactly as he was commanded to do. According to all that commanded him, so did he. This was a tremendous undertaking, huge task that he was given. Physically challenging. Noah's 600 years old. Now, the time again was different. But physically challenging. "But thus did Noah." Now, how long did it take Noah and his sons to build this ark? The Bible doesn't give us a specific answer, but it gives us an idea based on the genealogies. Scholars suggest anywhere from 25 to 100 years to build this ark, because he started building it when he was five. His sons were born at 500, and he started building at 600. And I got the chronology right here. If you want some of these, please grab them. And it took him between 25 and 100 years to build this ark. And you can imagine why. The enormity of the undertaking to build this thing out of wood. They had to go get the wood, bring it in. They had to develop the tools to cut them, to shape them, to put them together. I mean, just tremendous undertaking. So after I see the thief on the cross and Elijah, I'm going to talk to Noah. How'd you get that done? I mean, clearly only with God's help, but he got it done. Now again, Noah was 500 when he began having sons in Genesis 5:32, and 600 when the flood began. So since his sons helped him, that's the 100-year time frame he would have had to build the ark. And of course, his sons would have had to grow up, so maybe less than 100 years to build the ark. All right, chapter 7, the commencing of the flood. It's time to board the ark. Everybody aboard. Genesis 7:1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Again, another God's blessing upon Noah. Of every clean beast shall thou take to thee by sevens. Somebody asked me a question last week about why sevens. We'll get to that. This is clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. So why did God tell Noah to bring by sevens every clean beast? Number one, food for his family. They got to eat something. It's going to be a long time. And so we'll talk about the timeline. If we don't get to it today, we'll get to it next time. So they had to have food to eat. But also because they had to provide a sacrifice for God. When they get there, we'll find it later, they had a sacrifice to God. And you only use a clean beast for sacrifices. So the estimates of the clean beast by sevens indicate somewhere between 7,000 and 10,000 animals were on board, as clean, identified as clean beasts. They could be eaten by them, but also by the animals, feeding the animals. And so this was a food supply. And that's why God said bring them by sevens to provide a food supply for his family and also for the beasts that required it. So in Genesis 8:20, we talked about the sacrifice. Genesis 8:20 says, and Noah built an ark unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That comes later. But that's why he also needed a clean beast, was for the sacrifice. Now, the countdown has begun. Genesis 7:4. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from the off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. So Noah had 7 days to complete preparations to board the ark with his family and all the animals. Now, clearly, God directed the pairs of each species to travel to the location and to cooperate. Otherwise, it would have been impossible to wrangle that many animals in so short a space of time. Come here, alligators. Come on. No, it's just two of you. No, obviously, God made that happen so that these animals appeared in twos to cooperate with his plan to board the ark. Now, the commencement, chapter 7, verse 6. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. They went in two by two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. So this gives us a precise timeline of the flood. Noah was 500 years old when his three sons were beginning to be born. He was 600 years old when the flood started, Genesis 7:6. His three sons had been born in that previous 100 years and had grown up and had helped him build the ark and helped him with the animals. All the patriarchs had died by the time that the flood happened. All the generations, nine generations of patriarchs we talked about, they all lived 700, 800 years except for Enoch. All of them had died away. Methuselah had died within a year of the start of the flood. So all these great patriarchs are gone. And the stage here is set for God's judgment to begin. Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So it wasn't just rain from above, but the fountains underneath. God had just caused this flood to happen. And you imagine how Noah and his family felt. Obviously, they were righteous. They were following God's plan. But they had never seen rain. It had never rained before. And so all of a sudden, they're in the end of the ark, and then it starts moving, and it starts moving, starts floating. And they never floated before, never been on water before. And then it floats higher and higher and higher. But their faithfulness caused them to follow God's plan. Verse 13. And the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with him into the ark. So again, his sons had married by this time, and they all went into the ark. Verse 14, they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creepeth thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah and the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, wherein is the breath of life. Why is that important? It doesn't cover aquatic animals, dolphins, whales, that don't breathe. Did they go in the ark? No. Did they survive? Yes. Why? They were in the water. They survived. They were in their natural element. And they don't breathe air. And so people say, well, how did dolphins and whales, how did they survive? Because they weren't killed off because they were in their natural environment. They didn't breathe air. And so that's how these animals have made it.
Come up to the top of the water.
Get some air and go back down. So they were. That's how they survived. And they went in, verse 16, and they went in male and female of all flesh, and God had commanded them, and the Lord shut them in. So the Lord closed the door, shut the door, turned the lock, put in the key code, threw the key code away. He shut the door. Now, this indicated the obedience of Noah, his family, but also of all the animals that entered the ark specifically as God instructed them to. There was no riot. The animals didn't go crazy. They followed God's obedient plan and entered the ark. And there was this divine action. And what's the crucial part is that the Lord shut them in. The Lord shut the door, indicating God personally sealed the ark. Noah couldn't. He was inside. He couldn't close it from the outside. And the Lord sealed the ark and emphasizes God's control over the situation and his faithfulness in preserving those he chose. Verse 17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bear up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. So the entire earth was covered by water. Now, some archaeologists and scientists want to argue this was a local thing. It didn't happen around the entire world. It was a local thing. But there are over 270 stories from around the earth in archaeology about flood. Not just in this area, but around the whole world about the flood. The discoveries that they've made. And brother, the tape that the brother gave me, I guess some CDs I looked at. Again, archaeologists, godly archaeologists, going around to all these places around the world where you have great ridges and mountains where you can see the striations of the rock in between. The Grand Canyon, for example. And you can say, well, how did that happen? Take millions of years that happened. Or one flood to wipe all this out. And so that was how God made this happen upon the earth. It was the entire earth was covered by the water. And so when that water recedes, it's going to cause these things to happen. That's why I think all this was created was after the flood. Now, the Bible says in verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail and the mountains were covered. Again, using not my measurement, but the standard of 18 inches measurement for a cubit, that equates to 22.5 feet of water covering the entire earth. So if the earth at that time was primarily not very highly mountainous, just work with me here. If there weren't these giant mountains, and it covered 22 feet across the entire earth, when the water receded and it took away all the sediment and all the loose dirt, all the loose sand, what would have been left? Mountains? Canyons? All that we see now would have been created by the flood receding. And so that's where I think, and some godly archaeologists think that all this was created by that receding water we'll talk about in a minute. Verse 21. And all the flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. This is where again, water animals were excluded from this. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now during this time, it was Noah's job and his family's job to take care of these animals. Feed them, water them. Where did he get the water from? But the rain didn't come in through the peephole because it was covered by the roof. So they were saying they built cisterns into the ark and filled it with water so they would have water during the time so that animals could have the water. I thought the same thing, and it may be that's how it happened. But they say that the roof of the ark covered the opening so it wouldn't rain in because that would cause a lot of flooding if you did that. But maybe they had cisterns with openings so the rain would fill the cisterns with water and therefore provide for the animals. However God did it, he did it. And they all had water. So again, they had to take care of all these animals. I'm sorry, but I've been to zoos. And there aren't that many animals there. But the amount of work it takes to keep up the animals must have been tremendous. And God gave it to Noah and his family to do this. So verse 19, "And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee." There's their job. "And they should be male and female. And thou shalt, and take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them." So again, talking about how they're going to feed everybody. That's the food. So we'll stop there at the end of chapter 7. And next time we'll talk about the results of the flood. Because the bell is wrong. I've had my bell rung. And so we'll talk about the results of the flood next time. And again, we're praying that we'll have a good time next time. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, thank you.